This morning, I have a question that I'm going to be asking for all who profess to be Christians, who have been justified and saved by grace alone, that is, the free grace of God, which is wholly unmerited then by the sinner, saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that is, saving faith, true faith, which believes the promise of the gospel and receives and rests only, exclusively, entirely on Christ alone and on his blood and his righteousness. So then my question this morning will be directed to spiritual men and women in spiritual union with Christ, children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, men and women and young people who testify that, yes, they have been quickened to spiritual life, born again by the effectual sovereign power of the Spirit of God. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And Peter, in his first epistle, says in verse 23 of the Christian, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, it was not so long ago I preached on that verse and the one just previous that I quoted and the verses surrounding them. The word of God spoken of in 1 Peter 1, the verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That word of God comprehends the gospel of free grace, the gospel of Christ, by the Holy Spirit shown in the heart of the humbled, seeking sinner. And by the Spirit, the gospel, briefly comprehended in this, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit then by that gospel working faith, and on the basis of that faith then communicating and applying to the sinner the virtue, the efficacy, the merit, and the benefits of the redemption of Christ Jesus, of his obedience and of his death, all comprehended by this, the blood of Jesus, so that the man or woman or young person is forgiven, is washed, is justified, is sanctified, is quickened to new, spiritual, eternal life as a child of God, a beloved child of God, forever clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ and cleansed by his blood. And so the Apostle James declares, James 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with his word. My question to those who profess to be in Christ and born again may seem a strange one to ask a professing Christian, but this is it. Do you believe in the sovereign, supernatural, effectual, almighty power of the Spirit of the Lord in the regeneration of fallen men and women and young people? Now, let me just, again, briefly define regeneration. Regeneration is that spiritual birth, which involves a quickening to spiritual life and renovation of the whole inner man. In Titus 3, the verse 5, this is declared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is a resurrection to new spiritual life. All men fell into condemnation and corruption in and with Adam. All are born natural men, spiritually and legally dead. This is testified to over and over in the Scriptures. I say that all men certainly fell in and with Adam, but also that all then are born spiritually and legally dead. Ephesians 2, the verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then verse 5 of that same chapter, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. And then in Colossians 2, the verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Dead, spiritually dead, legally dead. Regeneration is the first resurrection, and it is a spiritual resurrection unto spiritual life. This spiritual resurrection is only attained through faith in Christ Jesus and by no merits or works of man. There is then also a second resurrection of all mankind, sinners and saints. This resurrection is of the body, the bodies of all who have ever lived and all who will ever live. These bodies, these dead bodies, will be brought to life. But only the bodies of those who died in Christ will be made new. Their same body, but made new, perfected, and glorified. As for those who are alive when the Lord comes back, those who are his people will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and they will have that perfected, glorified body as well. Those who are not in Christ will not be changed, but they will have that same body corrupted by sin. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the ground. He is the source. He is the wellspring of the resurrection and the life. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Spiritually dead, as we talk about regeneration. And also, the body raised up, yet shall he live. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Shall never again die spiritually and fall under condemnation. Believest thou this? If you believe that, when you hear that, you say, "I do believe that," but you don't have the assurance that you're in Christ, you ought to seek then the Lord, that he would take what you say you believe in, and you have then in your head, and put this in your heart in a saving way. Now, Christ Jesus, during his time of humiliation on earth, spoke of the two resurrections, the one who believes on him. There are two resurrections for the one who believes on him. The first resurrection, which is spiritual, and those that are not in Christ have no part in that. And it's called regeneration. And the second is of the body. Now, he preached to the Jews who were seeking to kill him. And he spoke of regeneration, that spiritual resurrection of those who believe on him in this life. And he spoke of the second resurrection of the body as well, the physical resurrection of all men. And in this, he stressed that both resurrections are by not only his Father's, but also by his own sovereign, omnipotent power and authority. I'm thinking of John 5 as a chapter. That's where you'll find the whole sermon, so to speak, that he preached. But I was thinking specifically, or I'll just bring several verses to your attention, 24 and 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He has been spiritually resurrected. He has been also forgiven, cleansed, justified, and has true eternal life. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He's talking then what? Of spiritual resurrection. "And now is, when the dead, the spiritually dead, those dead in trespasses and sin, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." By his people, by his preachers, and then also in evangelism by his people, the Lord Jesus Christ brings spiritually dead sinners to life through the sharing of the gospel. And then in verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, that spiritually dead sinners are brought and quickened to spiritual life, for the hour is coming in which All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now he goes to that second resurrection, in which all men have a part, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There is no justification by doing good, but what you have described here is two different ways of life. Faith begets works, good works, a doing of good, a following after the Savior. Now, regeneration, speaking now of that first resurrection of the soul, that quickening of the inner man, of the soul to new spiritual life, is the first act of God, not the first act in the saving of a sinner, of course, but in the sanctification of the justified believer. The man's made new. All the graces of God implanted in his heart, given the inner witness of the indwelling Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 1 John 4, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he is in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. The Scriptures reveal, define, explain, and give examples of the fruit and effect of regeneration. I say one can read all about regeneration, the Word of God. And certainly the essential need of regeneration for a sinner to enter into the kingdom of God. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. This is where you understand what regeneration is, what happens, what's the fruit and effect of it, certainly the need of it. But very importantly, regeneration is also experiential for the one quickened to life. Such a one has experienced the new birth. He has experienced the sovereign, supernatural, effectual, almighty power of the Spirit of the Lord in regeneration. Sometimes it's a dramatic, very dramatic event. Sometimes not as dramatic, but all have experienced it. It happens in an instant. There's a change. There's a great change. And we all continue to experience the reality and fruit of regeneration. So it's not reason to think one can be regenerated and not realize it, since the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel has been savingly shined in his heart, and his mind has been renewed. His conscience has been purified and renovated. It's not perfect, but it's been purified of the guilt of sin. It's been renovated. And he's been given a new heart and made a spiritual man with spiritual discernment and the spiritual graces of God. He's a new man, restored, though not yet perfectly, in the image of Christ. Colossians 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And 2 Corinthians, the chapter is 3. We have it here. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So he's been renewed in the image of Christ, but not perfectly, not yet. And then there is an ongoing perfecting work, and then, of course, it is finished and perfected. The man goes to be with the Lord. The woman, the young person, or the Lord returns. To be regenerated is not a matter then of simply changing a belief system or adopting only a sweet morality or becoming a member of a sanctified, sound, faithful denomination or church even. It's not a matter of having certain opinions and we're going to do things certain ways and so on and so forth. Regeneration is much more than that. Regeneration is a sovereign, supernatural, effectual, almighty work of the Spirit of the Lord, resurrecting a spiritually dead man to life, creating a new image, a spiritually alive child of God with the witness and assurance that he is a beloved child of God, with title to sum it up, to the rich, abundant grace of God here and glory hereafter, a child of God in spiritual union with Christ. Regeneration is the great, effectual, immutable inner work of the Spirit of the Lord, which bears outward fruit. You know some of the verses that I'm thinking of right now and I've expounded on many times. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I won't expound on that now. I've done that many, many times, but there it is. There's the great change. There's the resurrected man, spiritually resurrected, the new creature. Here is shown the figurative speech, some of the fruit of the resurrection of the spiritual man. Isaiah 65, the verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and thus shall be the serpent's meat," speaking of the devil. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord." Now truly in the regeneration of fallen sinners, it is as Isaiah 52, the verse 10 declares, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now if you believe in regeneration, then you rightly believe and know and understand and discern the true nature of fallen man, because first you were once a fallen child of Adam, and now as a regenerated and adopted child of God, as a spiritual man discerning spiritual things, you not only know the holiness of God, but you know the sinfulness of all men. And you understand the black nature of sin itself and how God abhors and abominates all sin, even those sins which we did not comprehend so when we were spiritually dead. But most importantly, the scriptures very much describe the nature and state of natural man. The heart is deceitful above all things, for instance, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, the verse 9. That comprehends the sinful state of natural man, doesn't it? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in describing the natural man, which we all were once, that are in Christ now, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now some fulfilled the lusts of the flesh, desires of the flesh in terrible ways. Some who are in Christ, and they are trophies of his grace. Others, not what we would call terrible, but following after our own desires, doing what we want to do, heedless of what the Lord wanted us to do, to put it simply, and of his glory and his honor and obedience to him. And so you can look at the whole range of the meaning, but by nature then we were all children of wrath, even as others. Now the natural man is born a spiritually dead man, with his conscience crippled and clouded and corrupted, and all are born wholly defiled and spiritually disabled by sin, that is, totally depraved. Now to say totally depraved, this does not mean that man is depraved as he can possibly be, or that all are depraved to the same degree, or willing to engage in every sin possible. Certainly where a society from top to bottom has been well savored, even well leavened by the true gospel and the presence of a lively, faithful church, certainly such a society, and even for generations after, will feature many men and women, though certainly not all, but many who will refrain from plunging into vile sin, and some will even have a certain respect for the things of God and will live honestly, morally as to their acts and with integrity. And even in dark heathen lands, never touched by the gospel, It's been observed that though all the heathens were openly and in one way or another grossly wicked, all of them, some held back from certain particular acts which they shuddered to do, which perhaps even the majority reveled in. But the fact is, the truth is, that every child of Adam is born under the dominion of sin and with an inherent indwelling corruption which affects every part of his nature and all of his faculties and powers, such as reason and intellect. In short, then, all are born totally depraved. No fallen man is born with any inherent spiritual good within him, let alone original righteousness, and no fallen man is able to do anything spiritually good. Yes, some do many good things, truly good things, but cannot do anything spiritually good and acceptable to God. So is it any wonder that Christ declared, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and ye must be born again. Which brings me to this. If you and I understand the nature of the natural man, then we understand also the natural trajectory of mankind, of a people, a culture, a nation, when the masses, if you will, turn their back on what can be known of God, turn their backs on God and do what's right in their own eyes, following after their own lusts, according to the corrupt desires of their own fallen, spiritually dark hearts. In the scriptures, a prime example of this is the whole world in the days of Noah. And how did things come to that state? Many people forget how things came to that state because of unfaithfulness on the part of those who were the children of God then. Earlier. Many decades earlier. That's when it started. Genesis 6, 1 through 3. And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, no, not the angels, that is a gross perversion of the scriptures, no, not the angels, saw the daughters of men were fair, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It was the children of God then. They began to intermarry with the daughters of men. They're called the heathen. And what did it come to? There was a corrupting. There was this compromise, and you can make a spiritual application also to the church today. Well, certainly Christians should not marry unbelievers, but you can make a spiritual application of what's going on today as well. Now, another example of the end of men turning from the truth of God and going their own way. I say, as we look back, the days of Noah and the whole world and the state it was in, except Noah and his family, that's the natural trajectory of things. Another example of the end of men turning from the truth of God and going their own way is Sodom and Gomorrah. The several cities nearby, the inhabitants of those cities didn't sink to the level of brute beasts overnight, but inevitably that is where they ended. They went their own way. They turned their back on what could be known about God. Romans chapter 1 describes the end results of a people which reject God and do what's right in their own eyes. In truth, the people given over then to their own so-called wisdom and their lusts. A people not well savored with the truth of God, too, as we think of today and we think of the people in our nation, which are going the same way as those who had never heard the truth of God but turned away from what could be known about God in the creation. What about today? When you have a whole people turning away from what can be known of God, not only in the creation but in his word. Well, they're not well savored, are they, with the truth of God either? We'll talk about that in a minute or two. And they do not have a right fear of him. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so whether it's a people who have access to the Word of God or a people that don't, the end is the same when there's no fear of God and men turn away from what can be known of God and they do what's right in their own eyes. They follow their own so-called wisdom. It's the same end. It's the same trajectory, down, down, down into darkness, depravity, and violence. And this has been witnessed many times in many places in history, and one can see it then even today in our country. In individuals, of course, always in individuals, no matter how good the times, you can find individuals that are, can we call them Romans chapter 1 individuals, as we think of that one passage? Many people in evangelism, they speak of the Romans road. Well, this is a different Romans road we're talking about then. And we see this also. As a nation, we see that this people, this country is on a downward trajectory. And that's inevitable because the church has lost her sanctification, her savor, and so her effectual power, and the country has lost its fear of God. And as for the nature of man, there are other places we could go to in the scriptures, and as to the inevitable result of men turning away from God and being a law unto themselves and rejecting what can be known about God, there are other places in the scriptures and history we could go to. Now, I would hope every Christian knows then the nature and state of fallen man. I would hope we all know the natural trajectory of a people, a nation, a culture, which turns its back on God. And so the people become progressively more depraved, dark, and hard-hearted. So we look at the state of our nation today. We face it realistically. We see homo fascists on the march. We see increasingly lawless tyrants in the federal, executive, legislative, and judicial branches. And in many cases, those same branches of the state government and then also in local government. We see a people given over more and more to their own pleasures and lusts, and some of these things are not proper to speak about, certainly with children and women present. We see a growing number of fathers and mothers, at least they are biologically fathers and mothers, who are without natural affection for their own children. We see abortion, which is murder, drunkenness, drugs use, socialism, a growing shiftless, lazy, generally immoral, not all on welfare are immoral, but as a class, a generally immoral welfare class. We see the rise of various cults and false religions. We see Roman Catholicism embraced by many as a good thing. I mean, they're not Roman Catholics, but Roman Church is fine with them, just not the true Church of Christ. We see satanic religions on the rise. We see a growing criminal element. And thanks to corrupt, lawless government officials, we see a growing number even of terrorists in our nation. What a state this nation is coming to. And among the people of this nation, there is a growing animosity toward Christians, true Christians, and true Christianity, even as true Christians and true Christianity is demonized, certainly misrepresented often do, but demonized. Now, I don't even hesitate to trace this situation back to the compromise of far too many pastors, certainly beginning even early last century. Corruption of doctrine, corruption of practice, and so forth. And a false gospel has even become common. And if not a false gospel and gospels, a weak gospel, which virtually ignores the sinfulness of sin, the just condemnation of all men, the wrath of God, and turns to all sorts of worldly devices, thinking somehow God is going to bless that to the salvation of souls. The heart has to be prepared for grace by the use of the law. It's been quite some time since I quoted the one evangelist, the Scottish evangelist from the 1800s. He said, "It's in vain to sew with the silken thread of the gospel unless it's attached to the sharp needle of God's law." Oh, we know sometimes we're talking to someone whose heart has been prepared, and of course, we go directly to grace. But you can't preach the gospel by ignoring the need of sinners for grace and the state of sinners. So one must prepare the seedbed first, but we've spoken of this many times. And even as this process I'm describing was picking up steam, especially in the 50s and the 60s, before long you had Christian radio stations springing up, all manner of Christian legal organizations being formed, various ministries to fight the growing evils of our time, such as abortion, homosexuality. But unfortunately, as well-meaning as this effort was, the vast majority of these were ecumenical, or in some other way did not honor the Lord in other things and all things, and all of this effort took precedence over the gospel and true evangelism out in the world. If the gospel was involved in some of the things done out in the world, it was as an add-on here and there, and that's it. For many long decades, a simple, straightforward preaching, proclaiming, sharing by various ways the gospel of Christ in the world, not just in the church, in the world, has been by and large neglected by even ministers and churches sound in doctrine and sanctified in practice. And that's the only sort of ministers and churches the Lord will effectually use for the savoring of the world and the salvation of souls, but if they stay in the church, how can they be used that way? And in the face of the current crisis, what has been the answer of so many evangelical leaders and ministers today? Well, more of the same. As the drinkers used to say, maybe they still do, I don't know. The cure for a hangover was the hair of the dog that bit you. In other words, have another drink. And so, the hair of the dog that bit you. They form new alliances and organizations and ministries that are still compromised and don't honor the Lord. They hold more rallies, compromise prayer events. They multiply conferences. They sell more books, reorganize, broaden networks, develop strategies based on the wisdom of man, not the wisdom of God. This is nothing new. I said, the hair of the dog that bit you. Why don't I read Isaiah 9, verse 10? They said, there, the bricks are falling down. They ought to have known. What we put our hand to does not in any way prosper. But we will build with hewn stones. No repentance. No getting right with the Lord. We just need a new way of doing things. We need to reorganize. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. That's what we'll do. The hair of the dog that bit you. Let's just keep doing what we were doing. Maybe if we reorganize. Maybe if we develop new alliances. Maybe if we sell more books. Maybe if we raise up more soft preachers. Go from one conference to another, preaching and selling books. That'll do it. Now, I know I don't have to declare to all of you my belief that Christians ought to define, reprove, and stand against wickedness. I'm not saying we ignore all this wickedness in the world. I'm not saying we ignore the tyranny. We ought to stand against tyranny, and we ought to be concerned for all the God-given liberties, civil, especially religious, which he has blessed us with. What kind of people are apathetic toward that and aren't thankful and protective of these precious gifts? And of course, without religious liberty, there never is civil liberty. We certainly ought not to apathetically tolerate civil power usurping the crown rights of Christ by attempting to exert unlawful jurisdiction and authority over his church. There are lines we must never, ever allow government officials to cross, ever. And here I would just say, though, that's too bad so many ministers have willingly politicized the ministry and Church of Christ and even made use of government devices which compromise the authority of the church. But we'll not pause there. And of course, I'm all for Christians making a full use of the means, legitimate means God has given us, including legal and political means that are proper, making use of those to resist wickedness and tyranny. Though we should understand that these efforts, and this is very important, will be increasingly frustrated and futile as the population of this nation continues down that path I spoke of, that I called the Romans chapter 1 path. The path is currently on, and so the percentage of what might be called Romans 1 heathens is increasing, inevitably increasing more and more and more. And of course, we must make use of these methods and means that I mentioned. We make use of legal or political means. We have to do it without compromising the Word of God, and certainly without detracting from, and this is very important, or superseding the church's chief duty outside her walls. And the only means then which will halt the inevitable continuing plunge of our nation into darkness, depravity, violence, and tyranny. And that's just the point I'm coming to. There's only one way to stop this. There's only one way to turn it around. If all the Christians in this nation combined ignore that one way or compromise it, don't make it the first thing, the primary thing, ignore it and combine to sacrificially labor with all other means and methods available in the face of this growing tyranny and depravity and darkness, an attempt to turn this nation away from the path of destruction she's on, it would all be to no avail in the end. It would only stall off the inevitable. There's only one means, one instrument, one weapon which can prevail against the forces of darkness and triumph then over the fallen nature of mankind. Because you must triumph over the fallen nature of mankind or there can be no victory in this battle. So I'm speaking of the gospel of grace, of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the gospel and the gospel only that the Spirit of the Lord saves fallen men, sunk in spiritual ignorance and sin, and regenerates them. It's by the gospel only that a nation is saved from plunging into the utter abyss of darkness, depravity, violence, and tyranny. A spiritual awakening. The arm of the Lord made bare once more in our time, in our nation, is the only thing which can reverse the course the people are on and roll back the darkness and the depravity and the growing tyranny. Now, I've spoken briefly concerning the fallen nature of man. I've spoken briefly concerning the natural progression, then, of a people who turn their backs on God and go their own way, seeking their own pleasures, doing what's right in their own eyes. And I've addressed this question to those who profess to be in Christ. Do you believe in the sovereign, supernatural, effectual, almighty power of the Spirit of the Lord in regeneration? Well, of course you do if you've been regenerated, born again, born from above. Well, this being the case, there are two conclusions at least that follow. That is, if you truly are in Christ and born again, the just shall live by faith. Those who live by faith walk by faith. Those who are spiritual men, wise and with a steady nerve, will see the proclamation of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel of grace, including the holiness of God and the wages of sin preached on. But certainly the gospel of grace then, the remedy, the way of salvation, preached, shared, proclaimed out in the world. This is the essential and crucial priority of the Church of Jesus Christ, and such men will see that. It is the crucial thing, far outweighing in importance all other responses to the situation to which we've come. But of course, this has always been and will always be the essential and crucial priority of the Church of Christ. Not making void other things, other good works, I would say, but certainly taking precedence over them. Absolutely so. This is where the most of our efforts must be put. Now, secondly, if you believe in the sovereign, supernatural, effectual, almighty power of the Spirit of the Lord in regeneration, then you will embrace this holy duty willingly. In faith, yes, and in hope. In hope. Not with a dark spirit and countenance, not, it's a duty, I have to do this. There's assurance, there's hope, there's confidence, there's faith. There's a duty here. I'm not saying to some 90-year-old that hears this sermon, get yourself out there. I'm saying we have to be out there one way or another, the church, and those ought to be doing what they can do, and some do more and some do less. And I have a relative with MS that has a ministry in prisons. He goes into the prisons, and he works hard at that, not just a little bit, diligent. And we need, of course, to be out. I think ministers need to be out in the world being seen and sharing the gospel, out in the world. And there ought to be people with them. But I say, not everyone can do as much. Not everyone does exactly the same. But certainly there needs to be a proclaiming and a spreading by tracts, signs, and preaching out in the world that is essential. This preaching, proclaiming, sharing, showing forth of the gospel of Christ, and resting in Him to make this effectual by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of fallen men and women. This is the power which delivered the heathen nations out of utter darkness and depravity in times gone by. This is the omnipotent power which has broken the grip of tyranny as well over and over again. Imperial Rome, Papal Rome, even the Soviet Union. And certainly this is the power of God which has reversed the course of things in more than one nation before the people as a whole were completely given over to violence, depravity, and lawlessness. They were on that trajectory, but it was the preaching and sharing and proclaiming of the gospel out in the world that stopped that trajectory, that made new creatures of many and turned things around. There were spiritual awakenings, and certainly it happened before the civil government was wholly given over to tyrants, which is always the case when the people are lawless and satiated with their own pleasures and depraved. There will always be tyranny in time. So there must be an end to this looking unto political and legal means, not to mention ecumenical organizations and ministries and all these different devices and lavish conferences and so forth as our deliverance from the growing depravity and looming tyranny that we're witnessing. There has to be an end to this looking unto those means, putting our confidence in them. There has to be an end also of looking unto, so to speak, the enemies of Christ and His church. And there I use the phrase a little different. What I mean is being all but hypnotized by these people as if they're omnipotent. And thus it's just inevitable that they must in the end win the day. What omnipotent weapon do they wield? None that I know of. We wield the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of Christ. What saith the Scriptures? Should we be looking unto corrupted means or man's wisdom or compromised methods or anything other than the gospel to turn back this darkness and depravity and growing tyranny? What should we be looking unto? Or should we be hypnotized by these enemies and as if we're some bird sitting and there's a serpent and the bird freezes up and it's certain death? What should we be looking unto? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, verse 2, set down as the church's prophet, priest, yes, and king. Looking unto our Redeemer, our Savior and Lord, our prophet, our priest, our king, the head and good shepherd of His beloved blood-bought flock. He's the author and finisher of our faith. We must then trust Him with everything else in between. Now, if you're rightly concerned about the situation in our nation today, and I address this to anyone who hears this message, and you're rightly concerned for the direction things are going, then good. Then look unto Jesus. Put your confidence in him and in his remedy for the fallen state of mankind, which is the true gospel rightly shared and proclaimed out in the world by sound, scripturally separated, sanctified churches. And there is no other way we're going to see a spiritual awakening. And without a spiritual awakening, there is no way a nation of fallen men and women, increasingly removed from the gospel blessings and savor of the past, is going to go anywhere but down. And if you already have doubt in your mind about the possibility of a spiritual awakening, don't go out and share the gospel with me. I don't want to be within 100 miles of you. I want to go out with people who have a confidence in the Word and are willing to patiently wait for the Lord to cause that gospel seed sown to sprout and bring forth fruit. That's what I want to do. God's will be done, but I trust in the work of the Spirit by the Word. And we ought to go out with assurance and confidence, knowing that it's the right thing to do. No, there may not be a widespread spiritual awakening. I don't know what God might will. There may be. But we must have a spiritual awakening to some extent or another to stop the trajectory that fallen mankind in this nation is on, and it is the only answer. And it can only be affected by the gospel, preached again, I say, and shared by sound, scripturally separated, sanctified Christians. These are the instruments God uses, and none others, for spiritual awakenings in the world. There is no other way. Two, that our Heavenly Father and Christ Jesus, His Son, receive the honor and glory due them. Is there? You look at a nation like ours, how does the Lord, how does our Father in heaven and Christ Jesus, His Son, receive the honor and glory due them? As in the regenerating of fallen men and women, and by this the saving of a nation from descending into the devilish depths of darkness and heathen depravity, the arm of the Lord made bare in the eyes of all the nations. Now then, if you and I believe in the power of God, the sovereign, supernatural, effectual, almighty power of the Spirit of the Lord in the regeneration of natural men, and that the gospel is the one essential instrument of this great quickening work, then why neglect that instrument and power? Why neglect it? Why not everyone do their part? The minister should do the most. And certainly, why despair? As we look at what God has put into our hands, first of all, what He did with us. I go back to what I said at the start of this. Have we experienced the power of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord in regeneration? Have we experienced that? Do we then understand it was by the gospel of Christ? Why would we neglect the same gospel of Christ? This is what the Lord will use to turn back the darkness, even to bring a spiritual awakening to one extent or another in this nation. So we have to be sowers, constantly reminded of that parable begins with this. It's so simple. It comprehends my duty out in the world as a Christian in ministry work. It comprehends my duty. It comprehends what I can do. A sower went out to sow. That's what I can do. I can't save sinners. I can't make the word effectual, and I dare not try by adding or detracting or trying to dress it up in any way. I must trust in the Spirit of the Lord. I must be patient. As James says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. We can make an application to our gospel sowing. Coming of the Lord, in this sense, then we would say the coming of the Lord with power, making the gospel effectual in the hearts of men. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Work of the Holy Spirit. Essential work. But be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And I want to add one more thing in closing. I suppose I'm returning to something I mentioned earlier, but I think it's essential. I firmly believe before the Lord will bring a spiritual awakening to this nation, there may well have to be a reformation in the Church of Christ. Because it's not reason to think we can ignore the deep downgrade in the church. Even for the most part, this downgrade is reaching into that portion of the church which is sound in doctrine, but now becoming compromised in practice. It's just not reason that we should think we can't be apathetic and cowardly in that, callous toward the corruption of the Lord's blood-bought bride, and then be used effectually out in the world, even in a spiritual awakening. And so to that end, I'd like to ask you to turn to Hosea chapter 10, right after Daniel, isn't it? Chapter 10, and the verses are 11 and 12 that I'm going to read almost on an impulse, I guess, and make some short comments, very short comments. Hosea 10, the verses 11 and 12, and Ephraim, of course, oftentimes the 10 northern tribes were called Ephraim after the largest tribe, is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Well, this speaks of Ephraim being very, very corrupted, very, very disobedient, very, very wicked. Judah too was corrupted and disobedient, but not near so much as Ephraim. The Lord says Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught. Now, heifers, you may not know this, but they can be very hard to handle, very strong-headed, very high-spirited. Ephraim was like that. It says Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught, has to be taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. You remember, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. So Ephraim was real happy when Ephraim was treading out the corn, so to speak. In other words, doing the sort of service for the Lord that was easy. I'm not saying treading out corn was easy necessarily, but the fact was, the ox could take of its fill. I don't doubt the oxen, probably, if it was able to think, because they can hardly think or reason, of course, would say that if they had their choice, treading out the corn would be the work they liked because they could fill their belly with the corn. Well, think of many ministers today. Oh, they love the work of the Lord that fills their belly, so to speak. The things that they enjoy because it ministers, it's soft, and it ministers to their own desires, wants, needs, egos. But I passed over upon her fair neck. Speaks of putting a yoke on Ephraim, that headstrong heifer that only loved to serve the Lord when it was for her own comfort and benefit. Put a yoke. God put a yoke on their neck. He trained them. He taught them how. I will make Ephraim to ride the Assyrians. That's how. He used the Assyrians to ride Ephraim, the teacher. And then this, Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. And this is really what I wanted to get to. I could have spoken longer on Ephraim, of course, and made a comparison to a great majority of, unfortunately, ministers and churches today. But Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. You see there, Judah would be humbled. Judah would be taken back to the word of the Lord, back to the old paths. Judah would be humbled. Judah would be prepared to be restored to righteousness and soundness. You see here a preparing of their hearts. Judah shall plow. Yes, there'll be some hard plowing. There are clods to break up. Judah will be made to return to the Lord, though, in the old path. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. This speaks, then, of serving the Lord righteously, not with compromise, but faithfully, diligently. It says, sow to yourselves with the word of God. I spoke of sowing the gospel in the world, but we have to sow to ourselves with the word of God so that we will be fruitful. We will be faithful. Reap in mercy, then. The mercy of God in blessing faithful sowing. We have to sow to ourselves in righteousness. The church needs to be reformed. There are clods to break up. There are rocks to pull out. He even says here, break up your fallow ground. Now you're thinking, yes, there was the fallow ground that every seventh year it was laid fallow. That increases the fertility to some sense. But I will tell you, cropland allowed to lay fallow, of course, it produces no crop. And in time, it will produce thistles and thorns. It has to be broken up. It has to be plowed. It has to be worked. It has to be weeded. They had fallow ground, and now they had thorns and thistles to weed out. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Sow the gospel in the world, but we need some sowing to ourselves in righteousness here in the church. Some faithful, diligently sowing to ourselves with the word of God. And then there'll be a reaping in mercy, the mercy of God in blessing faithful sowing, both to ourselves and when we go out into the world. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Rain righteousness. This speaks of the blessings of God to those who sow in righteousness. So if we would see a spiritual awakening in the world, if we would see this, we need to be out sowing, but there's some sowing to be done in the church as well. And I think it is essential to our hope for a spiritual awakening in the world. And so we ought to be praying and we ought to be working and we ought to be well aware of what's going on in the church and not ignore it. We're hearing much talk about the need for a spiritual awakening in the world, but there had better be a reformation in the church. There needs to be a breaking up of the fallow ground. There needs to be a breaking up, a plowing of the fallow ground, a breaking up of the clods, a pulling out of the weeds, and a sowing to righteousness in the church as well. Amen.